Amen. Thank you, Hannah. Today, we are talking about the end. I don't actually mean the end, although we're about to read in Revelation 22, but actually the proper framing of what end ought to mean is both the end of all things as well as a destination. In English, it doesn't work so well, but it's really good in Greek. The Greek word is telos, which means both end and destination, purpose, goal, plan, etc. One of the most important things that I do when I counsel people, I talk to people, or really even in my own life, is help people understand where do they want to go and then back into it. Where do you want to go? Well, so like, you know, I do this a lot in engagement counseling and it doesn't work so well, right? So like you sit with people and they're about to get married and you say, well, what kind of marriage do you want in 5 years? The problem is they've never been married and don't understand what it takes. And so their dreams are like not realistic in that piece, right? It actually, the same thing's true with 22-year-olds who go straight out from college into the workforce and they're like, what kind of job do you want? I want to be a lawyer with free time. Okay, sorry, let's have a conversation about your first few years, right? Like they don't have a clue. Like the difference between like, well, hey, what do you actually, Lily, if you're gonna go to law school or seminary or whatever, school is not like the career you're about to do, okay, right? In fact, often don't even teach you what you need to know. You often have to unlearn it. Anyway, it's a whole rant, won't go through it. But the point is, who do you wanna be in 2 years or 5 years? What kind of life do you wanna have? What kind of person do you want to be? A lot of times I tell parents, someday your kids might sit across the table from me and I'm going to ask them what they want to keep and discard from their parents' marriage. What do you want them to say? Right? It's a longer lens. You actually begin with the end in mind, with the goal in mind, and then you back into it. The difficulty is actually that we humans have a hard time actually becoming who we wish to be. There's a movie, the most philosophically sophisticated, subtle, and powerful movie that I actually know of all time. It's Groundhog Day. Have y'all seen Groundhog Day? Phil Connors? If you haven't, please go watch. It's truly unbelievable. And the reason why, there are a whole host of reasons why I like it, but Groundhog Day is perfect. Because in large part, there's not like some grand evil, mysterious guy or whatever. It's actually the question of who do we wish to be? And it takes Phil Connors about 33 years, if you actually do the math, to actually live out one day the way he wants to. This is why I love the sophistication of it, is that so often we go through our day and we go, well, that one's done. And we move on to the next day and the next day and the next day without looking up and going, well, who did I want to be today? You actually don't begin with the end in mind. We just wake up, we do our day, we go to bed, we wake up the next morning, we do the same thing, and we don't have a vision for what our life ought to be. The church should not be that way. We actually know the vision that we have. The mission of the church is to help achieve that vision, but the vision's rather clear. The end of all scripture, there are two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22. And these two chapters help frame the goal of faith, help frame the goal of this entire process of the Old Testament, the fall, the Israelites breaking covenant, God coming in as a baby, dying on the cross, rising from the grave, the creation of this thing called the church. And then one day, God will actually come and make all things right. I've often quoted Revelation 21 so much that Jimmy said, do another bit of Revelation 21 and 22, because I often quote Revelation 21, where it says, there'll be a time where there's no more pain, no more crying, no more tears. The first things have passed away. The old order of things is gone, that God's promises will be made new. But I'm going to read from Revelation 22 this time, because it further doubles down on this larger goal. Revelation 22 says this. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, which had been barred since the fall in Genesis, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. In Genesis, God had a plan for us where we were going to be in relationship with him, in community, in covenant with him. And then there is this moment called the fall where the curse was placed on us, where we have been broken, and it infects everything, every marriage, every relationship, every family, every friendship, every country. And I hear this passage where it describes that the tree of life will be there once again, that God's original goal of relationship, of community, of health, of eternal life is made present within us, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It's more than just an individual healing. It's more than just an individual cure. This is a communal cure. This is a healing of all that is wrong and all that is broken. Do we not need a healing for the nations? Do we not need it? As we look at the brokenness in our world, do we not cry out for the healing of the brokenness of our world? There is this moment where God says that there shall come a tree of life and it shall heal not just us individually, but us communally, for the healing of the nations, and the curse will be healed. All the brokenness, all the pain. You see, the difficulty between imagining here and there, right? The brokenness of now, the church has the largest gap between our vision and our current reality, right? If you tell a 22-year-old going into the workforce, how much you have a more realistic expectation for what it's going to be like at 28 when you think you're making what you think you should make and having the kind of flexibility you think you ought to have? Let's just lower your goal, right? There's a lot of that conversation. You know, honestly, I tell married people when they're getting engaged, lower the idea that your spouse is going to fix you or that you're going to fix them. Neither of those are great strategies for marriage. Same thing's true when you have real human relationships, but that can't happen in the church, can it? That our goal should not be lowered. That too often what we do is we see the vision of Revelation 21 and 22 and we go, well, that's unattainable, so what else are we going to do? That's not what we're supposed to do. Literally, that is what this community is supposed to do, is to be the community that has a vision that is higher and better than every other vision that has ever existed. One where even the curse that divides brother from brother, sister from sister, friend from friend, even that curse shall be torn aside. That's the vision. And the question then is, what do we do with it? Too often, it is one of those places where we give up. You just throw in the towel, where the vision is too high that you go, well, ain't worth doing that. Have you ever had a house where it was so dirty, you're like, there's no point in cleaning. It's just too bad, right? You have a job career, it ain't going well. Well, I guess that one's done. I'd rather leave than fix it, right? The problem is that can't happen for our entire world. We have to actually find a way to pursue heaven. And the thing about heaven for the church is that in order for it to remain our goal, it has to also be our means. If it's the end, you can't pursue heaven and leverage a means of hell. You can't do it. Churches have tried. It doesn't work too well. What it means is that you and I in this space have to seek every day first the kingdom of heaven. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus did not give his people an easy challenge. If you wanted an easy challenge, don't follow Jesus. If you wanted it to be simple, I'm here to tell you, Jesus' life is not simple. Man came to him and said, Jesus, I want to follow you. He says, give up everything you have to the poor and follow me. And it said the man went away sad, for he had many possessions. What Jesus is trying to do with both his disciples and in crafting this entity called the church is to craft a space that would seek first the kingdom of heaven, where heaven would be both the means and the end. It would be both the method and the conclusion. It would be the destination and the journey. So we're going to walk through Matthew 20 for a little bit, because Matthew 20 is one of those passages where I find it helpful for us to get a sense of what Jesus' expectations are. Frankly, it's one of those that when you read it, you ought to gulp. You ought to go, really? This is actually what you want? This is actually what you expect? So Matthew 20 begins with a parable. I'm just going to tell this one. We'll read some of the end. But Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like an owner who goes out and needs work done for the day. And so he goes out first thing in the morning, let's say 9 a.m. in the morning, and he collects a whole bunch of people. They come in and they work, and he promises them one day's wage. So he goes and he collects a whole bunch of people. They think, oh, okay, good day's wage, glad to do it, glad to work. He goes back in at 11 a.m., goes back out, finds more people. He promises those people, you're going to get a full day's wage. I know you started at 11, but you're going to get a full day's wage. Then he goes at 1 o'clock. He then goes out and finds more people at 1 o'clock. You know what he offers them? Not a half day's wage, a full day's wage. First, people are sitting there going, oh man, this is going to be good. If he's offering them a full day's wage, what are we going to get? Then he goes out one last time, an hour before closing, brings them in and says, you too will get a full day's wage. And the people are sitting there going, I've been working all day. I'm about to get rich. They get paid. What do they get? What they were promised, the full day's wage. That's literally what they were promised. And they got it. And they start, as God's people do, wine. Say it together. Wine, okay? Literally, you read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, the disciples, this is what we do. We all of a sudden start following Jesus and we think it's about us. We start thinking we substitute ourselves for heaven, ourselves for the actual work. And Jesus goes, don't you understand? That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. You're getting actually something remarkable, and I'm going to offer it to everybody. One of the things you ought to note for this is if you are experienced in age, I don't like to say old because honestly it gets complicated and people get like, well, what's that line? I'm not doing it. Let's just say you've been doing this for a thing called life for a while. It is not too late to start following Jesus. It is not too late ever to start giving your life to Jesus. If you have done something that you think is wrong and broken and sinful, welcome to the club, friends. Start following Jesus. It doesn't matter whether it's 3 o'clock and your time is 4 o'clock. Jesus is offering you life now and forever. This ought to be good news. Except that Jesus then continues and says, but you don't understand. My life, my job is to die for you. And he starts telling the Son of Man must die for them. This then is when we get to some really interesting passages with the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Matthew, Gospel, chapter 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons. Take some guts, some chutzpah. And, kneeling down, asked a favor of Jesus. What is it you want, he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong for those for whom they've been prepared for my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you've been here a long time, you know, and this is a teaching point that we like to make, Scripture was not written with subtitles in it. It was not written with chapters and verses. In fact, it had no uppercase or lowercase or punctuation. It was literally one scroll of consonants. Well, actually, not the Greek, but the Hebrew was. But the Greek, one scroll of lowercase letters with no spaces and no gaps. The reason I tell you that is this. When he starts by talking about how the workers were thinking they were high and mighty and the sons of Zebedee were high and mighty, it is not an accident that those two things are placed together in Scripture. These things are combined together. And what are they bound by? Jesus naming that he is to die for others. He is to give his life. Are you actually ready for that? Are we ready for that? He then ends chapter 20 with an encounter with some blind men. It goes like this. And as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside when they heard that Jesus was going by, and they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus called and stopped and called to them. "What do you want me to do for them?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. My point for this entire arc is that Jesus was challenging his disciples to live lives like him, was to find a way to actually live now where they chose heaven over their own pride, their own significance, their own value, and even what they planned on doing that day, because someone's going to call out and need help. And the only proper Christian response is to have compassion, to feel with, to care for, to love, to serve those around you. That he's reminding his disciples that he is on a pathway towards this moment when all shall be made right. But you and I are supposed to be workers in this field. You and I are supposed to be partners in this ballgame. You and I are supposed to actually live out our lives day after day after day, becoming, like Phil Connors, the kind of people that actually are good. Not that it's going to save us, but the people that can work the vineyard so well and diligently that people receive sight from their blindness, food when they're hungry, release if they are captives, community if they are lonely. That he is crafting this community of people who are so not prideful, so humble, so selfless in their framework towards the world that they choose heaven over literally anything else. I had a conversation at a new member joining day, sometime in January, and one of the new members asked us, because a couple weeks ago I made the comment, we're high on Jesus and low on politics, and the guy goes, "What does that mean? Like, I love the phrase, but I don't get it." I said, "Okay, fine." I said, here's the deal, is too often what I think the church has done is in pursuing heaven has decided they're on a team that isn't heaven. You might like them, you might not like them. You know, I actually believe that we at St. Andrew ought to be invested in making the world better, in civic engagement, in partnering with whatever it is. But I think you've got a brain and God can use you to help serve the world in unbelievable ways. I believe that what the church can't do is substitute heaven for literally anything else. That when you focus on heaven at the exclusion of any kind of teams here and now, what it allows you to do is then choose something that is bigger and higher and better. That when we sacrifice heaven for our own success or advancement, you actually lose heaven. That when you sacrifice it for temporary wins or gains on whatever side you think, you miss it. You actually lose heaven when you substitute some other end, some other goal. That the goal of the church is to be the one place that focuses on Christ on the throne and nothing else. And it's a high bar and it's a high challenge to be able to live as if this is both the, as if heaven is both the means and the goal. the means and the end. And it means that we have work to do. I don't believe that any single one of us is excused from that goal. Retirement, by the way, is not really a biblical idea. Retirement is actually moving on to the church in glory in heaven. And if you have breath in your lungs, if you have life in your limbs, if you have any capability at all, if you woke up today, if the sun rose from the east and you are here in this space today, good news. God has a plan for you. God has a design for you. That I believe that the number one thing holding us back is that we choose something other than heaven. C.S. Lewis's best book, in my opinion, is The Great Divorce. It is a book entirely defined by this. It's a horrible title for a book because it's really about letting go of hell to choose heaven. That if you choose anything else but heaven as your goal, you're actually choosing hell in the end. I wrote my whole book, Solid Souls, based on this concept because this is what I see. And I'm here to tell you, I'm not going to be perfect. St. Andrew's not going to be perfect. We're not going to choose every right decision or every right framework. You did not find a perfect church or a perfect pastor, and I'm not going to try to be. What I am going to do is do what we are called to do, which is wake up every single morning and seek first the kingdom of heaven. And when we fail, we repent and say, okay, God, mess that one up. Let's try again tomorrow. This is what the church is, the one that should never substitute anything less than heaven for both our method and our destination, for our means and our end. And I think it's the way that we will help God, or partner with God rather, have the healing of the nations. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we give you thanks for this day. God, we confess that too often we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us when we have thought too much of ourselves. Forgive us when we have substituted something other than your kingdom as our goal. God, would your spirit reign within us, remain with us, so that we might actually be what you meant us to be, which is your body, receiving your blood for the transformation of the world. Amen.